Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you are our God, and you are our good, and our refuge, and our strength. And we thank you that you tell us that you do not ask for more burnt offerings, more endlessly, more acts of obedience, more good works, but that this is your special command for us, that we might call upon you in the day of trouble, and that you will rescue us, and that we will honor you with our prayers. We pray that you would open our lips, most of all, to make us people of prayer, who look to you in faith and in love. And we pray that you would open our hearts to believe your words. We pray that your Holy Spirit might cause us to believe the things that have been written for us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, open your Bibles, please, to Psalm 58. Psalm 58. And I'll begin tonight by reading the psalm. For the choir director, set to Al-Tashheth, a miktam of David. Do you indeed speak righteousness, O gods? Do you judge uprightly, O sons of men? No, in heart you work unrighteousness. On earth you weigh out the violence of your hands. The wicked are estranged from the womb. These who speak lies go astray from birth. They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like a deaf cobra that stops up its ear, so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or a skillful caster of spells. O God, shatter their teeth in their mouth. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them flow away like water that runs off. When he aims his arrows, let them be as headless shafts. Let them be as a snail which melts away as it goes along, like the miscarriage of a woman which never sees the sun. Before your pots can feel the fire of thorns, he will sweep them away with a whirlwind, the green and the burning alike. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, and men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. Psalm 58 is a psalm that engages the imagination. It is an imaginative prayer. In this prayer, the psalmist doesn't just describe or list or catalog the things that he's praying about. He does something else. He compares the things that he's praying about to something else that's not the same. But he makes a relationship between the two. And so he combines two different things in the prayer, a number of times he does this, in a surprising way. And that's an act of imagination to do that. So the prayer includes a venomous serpent, a snake charmer, young lions, a flash flood, a snail, a dead baby, and meat in a cauldron that is swept away by a storm. When is the last time that you prayed and your prayer included things as memorable and as colorful as that imagery, or anywhere near like that? Well, if you haven't done that, that's okay, because God delights in a simple prayer, a straightforward prayer, an unadorned prayer. In fact, God delights in a wordless prayer sometimes, the sighing of his saints. The Lord is quick to hear, and so he doesn't just respond to fancy prayers, or else only very imaginative people would be able to pray. And yet, nevertheless, it's a guide to inform our prayers, this prayer, this imaginative prayer, even to inform our simple prayers, even to inform our sighings. And so it's important that we pay attention to this psalm. There's a reason why this prayer is not just descriptive and straightforward, but imaginative and full of images, and describes one thing in terms of another imaginatively. And that's because this psalm invites you to pray for and to believe things that are not apparent to sight, things that you don't obviously see happening around you, things that are hidden from observation. And so in order for the psalmist to see this in his prayer, to pray for it in his prayer, to rejoice in it in his prayer, he puts it into his mind, not by just seeing it, oh, well, this is obvious, but by comparing it to something else so that it will leave an impression in his mind. And so there's a reason why it's an imaginative prayer. It fits what the prayer is. It's a prayer by faith and not one that's according to sight. If you are going to envision the reality that this psalm sees and describes and prays for and rests in with assurance, then you're going to need help, because you won't just see it, this reality, by opening your eyes and seeing what's going on around you. And that's what the vivid images are for. Not only to open your understanding so that these things will enter your mind, perhaps as nothing else could, a striking image opens your mind to that, but also to make it stick in your memory afterwards, as only a striking, vivid image can do, and a plain description won't. It might leave your memory after it's gone. So it's a prayer, it's designed to stick in your memory. So as you read through with me, don't fight against the images, or don't just dismiss the images. Oh, okay, well, let's get beyond this. What does it mean in just a straightforward way? Let's get rid of this clutter so we can get behind what it really means. But instead, notice them. Notice the images and remember them. And I'll try to help you do so as we go. So my message tonight is in three parts. First, the deception of the human heart, and that's verses 1-5. Second, the doom of the human heart, and that's in verses 6-9. And third, the assurance of the new heart, and that's in verses 10 and 11. So the deception of the human heart, then the doom of the human heart, and then the assurance of the new heart. But before we get to any of those, look at what we've called the superscription. It's really verse 1 of the psalm, but it's not marked that way in your Bible. But it's probably put in some smaller print. It says, for the choir director, set to Al-Tash-Heth, which means literally, do not destroy. So this is another do not destroy psalm. Psalm 57 is, Psalm 58, and Psalm 59. So we have three in a row, and I think there's one other in the book of Psalms. It's the melody, I think, of the psalm, the tune, the name of the tune to which would accompany this psalm in whatever way that was done, reminiscent perhaps of Moses' prayer, where the Lord promised Moses, or told Moses, he would destroy the nation and make a great nation out of Moses, and Moses prayed for God not to destroy them in his mercy. And so, like all the prayers of the psalm, it's a prayer based on God's mercy, and perhaps that's the reason for the title of the melody, Do Not Destroy. It's a miktam, and that word means something like inscription, even an inscription that might be on a jewel. So perhaps how it's written, it's probably another musical instruction, and I hesitate to speculate on what the musical instructions mean in the psalm. That's why the translators leave them untranslated. It's a psalm of David, who was the sweet psalmist of Israel, and this is one of his psalms. So the first part of the psalm, the deception of the human heart. It's in verses 1-5. And the first word of the psalm, that is after the superscription, so the first word of our verse 1 says much about what the rest of the psalm is about, and also the reason for all the imagery. And so the first word kind of sets the tone, and let me tell you what the first word is in Hebrew. It's the word really. It's the word really, and kind of more as a question. Really? That really sets the tone for what this psalm is about. Let me pronounce the word for you in Hebrew, this word really. It is the word umnam. Umnam. Does that sound like anything else? Does it sound at all like amen? If it does, it's another form of that word. And the word amen means surely, truly, indeed, trustworthy. That's why it's fitting. It's a Hebrew word, and it fits at the end of a prayer. It fits at the end of a prayer even that someone else has prayed, and you agree with it because you're praying. They're leading in prayer, but you're praying along with them. And so at the end, you say, amen, truly, surely, trustworthy. I'm agreeing with what you are saying. But this form of the word, actually, it turns out to mean almost the opposite, because this form of the word is only used in questions in which the speaker doubts what he's saying. So really? Is this really the case? And it's not, is what is meant. Let me show you another place where it's used. It's used in a number of other places, but this is a helpful one, I think. Genesis 18, verse 13. You don't have to turn there. The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed, that's the word, shall I really bear a child when I'm old? So it's the same word, and she's using it in a question. When she's doubting She doesn't really think what she's talking about is true. Is this really going to happen? Indeed, shall I bear a child when I'm so old? And so it's used in the same way in this psalm. Really? Do you speak righteousness, O gods? Do you judge uprightly, O sons of men? And as I've said before in this psalm, the psalmist sees, that's what he's doing here, describes and then later rests in what you'll have difficulty seeing with your eyes, what's hidden from observation. And so here's the point of all this. The psalm begins by questioning what is seen. He's seeing around him this, and he's questioning, is this really the case? Because it's not. And that's the point of the psalm. What is it that he's questioning? Do you indeed speak righteously, O gods, is what my translation says, and yours may read differently. There's a word here for O gods, who it's addressed to, that gives the translators headaches. So the King James Version says, do you indeed speak righteousness, O congregation? My translation says, O gods. The New King James Version says, O silent ones. And if it's congregation or gods, then it's an unusual spelling of those words. If it's silent ones, which makes actually the least amount of sense, then that would be according to the normal way in which that word is spelled. I think, and I'm not sure about this, I think the correct is gods, as my translation says. And so this speaks of the gods, or really, the gods are really a projection of the men who make them. So it either speaks of that, or else it speaks, same word, gods, but it can also mean mighty ones, indicating mighty men, the leaders among men who could be termed gods or mighty ones. So do you speak righteousness? Do you speak rightly? O gods, probably the leaders of men, or the gods that men have made up. Do you judge uprightly, O sons of men? And here it's very clear who's addressed. Sons of men, children of Adam, human beings is who is addressed here. And so I think if the leaders are addressed in the first part, they're really indicative of all mankind. He's not speaking here when he questions whether the gods speak righteousness or the sons of men judge uprightly. He doesn't address himself just to the wicked. He's addressing himself to all mankind. That's very clear in the second part, O sons of men. And I want to point that out because when the psalmist addresses the wicked, he's not singling out those who are especially wicked in the Psalms. The hopeless cases, those that are so far extreme that the psalmist is going to pray against them. That's not very insightful to characterize those who are excessively wicked and are standouts, exceptions to the rule. And so the psalmist is praying about them. No, he's praying about mankind. He addresses the sons of men. He addresses human beings. And what he says about them is not hyperbole, but it reveals the character of mankind. And so that's why I've called this message about the human heart, not the hearts of those who are excessively wicked and their standouts. And so the psalmist is going to pray against them. This psalm reveals the character of the human heart. And so the psalmist begins by addressing himself not to the especially wicked among the sons of men, but to the sons of men. Do you speak righteously? Do you really speak righteously, O gods, or leaders among men? Do you judge uprightly, O sons of men? It seems like you do. That's why he has to question it. More or less, it seems like mankind is not perfect, certainly, but on the right track. That's the conventional wisdom of the day, that mankind is making progress. That's a favorite concept of our time. We're better in some way than those who came before us. We're certainly better than the generation before us, and they were better than the generation before them. We're on the right track. If we haven't totally gotten our act together, we're at least on the right track to speaking righteously and to judging uprightly, to having the right judgment and the right wisdom and the right speech about the world. We're headed in the right direction. And the psalmist begins by questioning that sarcastically. Really? Really? Do you really speak righteousness, O gods? Do you really judge uprightly, O sons of men? And the answer to that question is no. No. And I hope your translation makes that clear. Mine does. In verse 2, no, because that's the word that's given there. It should be translated that way. No. In heart, you work unrighteousness. On earth, you weigh out violence with your hands. Now, do you see how deep the evil of the sons of men goes in this passage? Do you see where it comes from? The true case is much worse than it appears. It seems like man speaks righteously. The leaders are on the right track to judging uprightly. But no, instead, the truth is this, and it's unseen. In heart, you work unrighteousness. And on earth, you weigh out violence in your hand. It's an evil that starts in the heart and works itself outward onto the earth. Man rehearses evil in his heart privately first. And when the opportunity arrives, he does it. And sometimes, many times, the opportunity never arrives. And so he never does it. But it's still in his heart, hidden from view, ready to be awakened to action whenever the opportunity comes. And so there's a progression in heart. You work on righteousness. You rehearse it. You ponder it. You think about it. And then if it ever comes to expression, if it's not hindered from coming to expression, it comes like this. On earth, you weigh out violence in your hands. When the evil is awakened, whenever it is, if ever it is, the true expression of that heart, if it's given free rein, if it's given full freedom of expression to the last degree, it always ends up being violence. Violence. And to know this, you just need to read the account of Noah's flood, which talks about the heart of man, only evil, continually every thought and intention of the heart of man. Only evil continually, and that's the same as it is today. But in the days before Noah's flood, man had much more opportunity for expressing. That was not restrained, and especially not restrained by government and by the punishments that God has given government as a gift to restrain the misery of evil. And so the earth was full of violence. God looked on the earth. He didn't have to just look in people's hearts. He could just look on the earth at that time, and it was full of violence. It was an unsafe place, a far cry from what it is even today. It was much worse because violence was unrestrained. And you can ask Lamech, who bragged to his wives about killing a man for wounding him and striking a boy for insulting him, multiplying violence to whoever crossed his path and did something against him. And that was the character of the earth in those days. It truly reflected the human heart in those days in a way even that the things on the earth today don't. So that it takes a psalm like this to say, really? Is this really the case? That man is restrained in his evil? No, he's not, because his heart is full of evil that tends, if it's expressed, towards violence. And so the psalmist sees man's principles are worse than his practice. And the wisdom of the world would be the very opposite of that, that man's practice is worse than his principles. If man can just figure out really the true north of his heart, he'll go the right direction, because it's just that he's somehow gotten lost along the way. But according to the psalm, it's the principles of man. They're even worse than the practice of man. Verse 3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. These who speak lies go astray from birth. And he's still teaching or speaking about mankind, the sons of men. He says about the sons of men, they're liars by nature and early by practice. And so they go, the wicked are estranged from the womb, and those who speak lies go astray from birth, telling lies. In no other sin is man so much like the devil as in lying. Lying is the first and favorite sin of the devil, and has to be one of the most destructive sins of the devil. The Lord says, well, let me not paraphrase it. Let me read it. John 8:44. The Lord said to those who opposed him in his own day, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And so this is a sin that especially characterizes the devil. It's the sin of lying. And yet mankind, in his wickedness from the heart, speaks lies from birth and is estranged from the womb. Maybe you got a chance to watch the Olympics this winter, and if you did, you'll see people from all parts of the globe with amazing skills. And somebody does that, they win because they're the best in the world at that, and then they're interviewed. Usually the questions are not really all that insightful, but they might ask them, how did you learn to do that? Or who was your coach? Or when did you begin your training for this event? But with lying, another skill, no one needs to teach a child how to do it, even a very young child how to do it. And even those who are very adept at doing it, they don't need to be taught. And it's because it's in the heart of man by nature. And so man goes astray doing this, especially speaking lies, being good at speaking lies from out of the womb, from birth by nature, and very early from experience. So it's unnatural to man, so to speak, to skate and jump and spin three times in the air and land backwards on one skate, or to go 90 miles an hour on a sled down a hill or on skis down a mountainside. You need discipline. You need coaching. You need training. It takes hard work in order to do that. But for lying, it's natural. You don't need a coach. Just leave a child alone. Do nothing. And he'll learn how to lie. And so this is characteristic of the heart of man. It's not apparent, but the psalmist sees it and prays about it and describes it in his prayer. Verse 4, they have venom like the venom of a serpent, like a deaf cobra that stops up his ear. The evil is the venom. Here is the evil that's rehearsed in the heart, whatever it is, that comes out in violence or doesn't come out if there's no opportunity for it to come out. But it's pictured here in a very vivid picture, and it's going to be expanded on as venom. And that's what the evil does. It tends toward violence, tends towards murder, just like venom in a snake. That's the purpose of it. The purpose of it is to kill. And so murder is the deed of the body. It's the destination to which the evil thoughts of the heart are inclined towards, even if they never arrive there at murder. Just as a snake is full of venom, even if it never bites, a poisonous snake is. So man is like has venom, like the venom of a serpent, like a deaf cobra that stops up its ear. In fact, not just like a venomous serpent, but like a venomous serpent who's deaf, and so it can't be charmed. That's what man is like. Spurgeon said this, and I think he gets exactly the point that David is getting. Man in his natural corruption has all the ill points of a serpent without its excellences. In other words, it has the venom of a serpent, but a serpent can be charmed. But David compares the heart of man to a deaf serpent that can't be charmed. And then Spurgeon says, O sin, what hast thou done? Made man worse than a serpent. Having the ill points of a serpent with venom without its ability to be charmed, a deaf serpent. And so verse 5 expands on this. Let me read verse 4 again. They have venom like a venom of a serpent, like a deaf cobra that stops up its ear so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or a skillful caster of spell. It doesn't hear the voice of charmers who charms being made wise is literally what it says, or charms that are known to work, that have been made wise, that have been made experienced, that have been tested and are known to work. The King James Version says that it's like a snake that does not hear the voice of charmers, charming never so wisely, meaning as they've never done before, charming never so wisely. So imagine a cobra all coiled up, as irritated as it can be, menacing, ready to strike. It's like one giant nerve ending. It's dangerous in that way. And then imagine that you're to go into striking range of it with a flute, to charm it, to mesmerize it with music, to get it to forget to strike and then start to dance, to the music of your flute and to follow you out. Well, just thinking of that makes me very uncomfortable. I would never want to do that. Snakes are, to use a word you might have learned this morning, numinous to me. They're frightening and uncanny to me. But this is the most skillful charmers. It will not hear the voice of the most cheerful, skillful charmers. The human heart is so wicked, it doesn't hear. It doesn't hear any charming. You can't do anything about it. It's like a, not only like a serpent, but like a deaf serpent. In other words, it can't be improved. It can't be rehabilitated. It can't be reformed. It seems like it can, doesn't it? Doesn't it seem like there will be hope for the human heart if you're just looking around at what your eyes see? And the answer is no. That's the reason for this image. That's why you need an image to drive home this truth to, because it could be driven home in no other way. You have a much better chance of charming an angry cobra because it can hear you. But the human heart is like an angry cobra that can't hear you, and so it can't be charmed. You have a better chance of calling out the most docile out of a snake than you do out of calling out the best, the most docile, cajoling and coaxing the best out of the human heart. It's like a snake that is not able to hear. How much preaching, how much counseling, how many Christian books, how much Christian music are like charming the human heart as you would a serpent, but it's deaf and it can't hear. In other words, how much preaching or counseling or Christian books or music is about calling out the best out of man without calling him to faith? Because only faith can reach the human heart, not by charming it and calling out its best, but by killing it and by making it alive. And that's going to be what the best of the rest of the psalm is about. The wisdom of the world is about charming the human heart, calling the best, the most noble out of the human heart. And there's plenty of Christianized, baptized versions of the wisdom of the world that sounds good if you just throw in a little God talk, sprinkle it in with Jesus, and it's exactly the same. It sets Christians at ease, those words. It must be good, but it's a very poor substitute for the wisdom of the cross. The only hope for the human heart is not to be improved, not to be rehabilitated, not to be reformed, but to be, as I said, killed and made alive again. The only hope for the human heart is not rehabilitation, but death and resurrection. And it's only faith in God's word which tells of Christ, which tells of his death and of his resurrection and the new life that's found in him, which is the very life of Christ, which is a hope for the human heart. And that life of Christ is not called out of the human heart because it's not there. It's called into the human heart by the preaching of his word, which gives life to the dead because it points to the Lord Jesus Christ and it gives his life by faith to those who believe it. So the psalm begins by describing the deception of the human heart. He addresses himself not just to the especially wicked, but to the sons of men. Do you really judge rightly, O sons of men? No, you don't. In fact, you're like a venomous serpent who cannot be charmed, no matter how skillfully the charmers approach it. Man may look like he speaks right and judges uprightly, but he's really the way that this psalm describes him. And so since the hope for the human heart is not that it be charmed, but that it be killed, hopefully to be raised up forever, hopefully not killed in judgment, although that will be the fate of many, but killed in order to be made alive again in Christ, that's what he prays for. He prays for, in the next section, the doom of the human heart. And in this section, he piles on images for the same reason. For the same reason. Because it's hard to believe, it's hard to imagine that the sinful human heart is doomed. The human heart seems, well, first of all, it seems to be not so sinful. And so that's what the first part of this psalm expresses and describes as the sinfulness of the human heart. But once it's seen the sinfulness, it's also hard to believe that the human heart is doomed. It seems like it's going to be successful. It seems like it's alive. It seems like God is never going to be able to prevail against the venom of the human heart. How wicked it is, how unbelieving it is to think of the human heart that it can be charmed, that it can be reformed, that it can be improved by just a few adjustments, by just a few charms. By the same token, how wicked it is, how unbelieving it is, how unspiritual it is to think that God cannot and will not overcome, destroy, kill, turn back, triumph over the human heart. The one is presumption, thinking that the human heart can be changed with just a few fine tunings. The other is despair, thinking God can't prevail against the wickedness of the human heart. Both of them are equally unspiritual, and one no more than the other. The human heart is as wicked as God says it is, and he's as able to overcome it as the Bible says that he is, and faith believes both. So this section in which the psalmist David prays that God would triumph over the human heart, it also piles up imagery. Six different images, for the same reason as the first section has the imagery of that cobra being the wickedness of the human heart. So six images, they all convey the same message. They all convey the same thing, and that is something very powerful or else something very promising being rendered ineffective. And there's six different pictures of that to make that stick in your mind, to convey to you the certainty of God's triumph over the wicked human heart. He prays for God to make the wickedness of the human heart like, and here's the first image, it's in verse 6. Let me find my place here. Yes, verse 6. O God, shatter their teeth in their mouth. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. The first image is of young lions who've had their teeth broken out. Now they're toothless lions. Now they're lions in need of dentures. They're lions that are going to pounce on you and gum you to death because they don't have teeth anymore. And the reason why is because God has broken their teeth out of their mouth. It's hard to imagine something as strong as a lion. And if you encountered a lion, it would be a frightening, terrifying experience. It's harder still to imagine something strong enough to confront a lion and break the teeth out of his mouth. And yet that is how God is described. That's what God does to the wicked human heart. And he does it either in salvation, in the killing and making alive in Christ, or in judgment for all eternity. But either way, he does this to the wicked human heart. Well, that's the first image that's given, and then it's followed by four quicker, briefer images that really amount to the same thing. The first of those four, so it's our second one, and it's another prayer that God would do this to the wickedness of the human heart. It's the image of a flash flood, verse 7. Let them flow away like water that runs off. It's a flash flood. It runs through a narrow canyon. It seems like it's going to be a devastating flood, but it just washes through and it's gone. And so this is what David prays about the wickedness of the human heart. Let them flow away like water that runs off. The second of the four quick images, verse 7 again. When he aims his arrows, let them be as headless shafts. And this is one that's a little bit hard for the translators as well, so it might come across a little bit differently. But he says this about the wicked. He says this about man. And he says this about the human heart. When it aims its bow, may its arrows be like something that's wilted or something that's cut off. That's the verb that's hard for them to translate. But I think whatever the idea, I think it's the idea of shafts with no heads. So the warrior draws his bow, and then there's no arrowhead on the end of the arrow. It's just like a harmless stick or like a dried up thistle with nothing on the end of it. And so it's something that seems to be dangerous, seems to be powerful, and yet turns out to be a nothing. That's what David prays for the wickedness of the human heart. Verse 8, let them be as a snail, which melts away as it goes along. I was at winter camp and with some of you, and somebody was studying biology and was studying a snail. There was a kind of interesting diagram of a snail. And I think what it was conveying is that the snails move on a layer of slime, which I'm assuming they produce in some way, and they leave a slime trail. But what's pictured here for the snail is as if it dissolves as it goes and then leaves an empty shell behind after its body has dissolved in that way. And you might say, well, that's not science that a snail does that, because that's not what a snail does. They move, they glide on a layer of slime. And I'd say, no, it's not science. That's the appearance. And this is poetry. It makes an impression. And perhaps that's why Dr. Boyd was so interested to prove that the creation account was not a poetic account, but one that was history. And so this is, he's making images, and we do this too. We'll talk about where an elephant goes to die. We're making a point. We know that elephants don't go to some special place to all die, or a cat has 9 lives. And we're just describing something about the way cats act and are, that's not meant to be taken literally. It's sort of poetic in a way, and it's done in order to make an illustration and in order to make a point. And so this is what the Lord says about the wicked. This is the way God treats them. This is not only what God can do to them, but what he does do to the wickedness of every human heart. It will not prevail. It will be like a snail, as if dissolving as it goes, so there's nothing left of it but a dried up shell. It's a very striking image. The point is not to teach you science. The point is to teach you about God in that, by using the snail as that image. Verse 8, like the miscarriage of a woman which never sees the sun. And this is, again, something very sad that does not fulfill its promise. The promise of wickedness and sin is that it might prevail against God and prevail over God. The promise of a pregnancy is that it might produce a child who sees the sun. And so God portrays the wicked as a pregnancy that ends in a miscarriage. It ends in a child that never is able to see the sun. And then finally, the last image for God prevailing over the wickedness of the human heart, the doom of the wickedness of the human heart. And I think this one is perhaps supposed to be the culminating and perhaps the most powerful image, but it's a headache for the translators, and so, probably the hardest part of the whole chapter to know exactly what's in mind. So I think I'm going to get close to what David means by this, but let me just read it. Verse 9, before your pots can feel the fire of thorns, he will sweep them away with the whirlwind, the green and the burning alike. And I think the picture is something like this. Someone sitting down to cook meat in a pot, perhaps ill-gotten meat, perhaps is a cannibal, it doesn't say, but it's of a wicked person who's sitting down to eat meat in a pot. And before the pot can feel, that's the word that's used to understand, but it means to feel, before the pot can feel the heat of the brambles, and the brambles would be what you'd put in just for kindling, just to get the fire started. Before the pot can feel the heat of the brambles, it's all swept away, whether living, and that's the word that's used, or burning anger. It's all swept away. That's what it literally says. And I think the idea is whether raw or cooked. The story of Hophni and Phinehas, I won't make you turn there. But remember that one of the things that Hophni and Phinehas were doing is their servant, when somebody would bring in meat to be boiled, he'd put his fork in, and whatever it drew up, he'd take before it could be boiled so that Hophni and Phinehas could roast it. Or else he'd just say, we don't take boiled milk, we just boiled meat. We just take it raw, the meat raw. And the word that's used there is living, living. It refers to raw meat. And so that's the word I think that's used here. My translation has it as green, conveying something else or going a different idea with this. But I think it's the idea of the meat that's in the pot, whether it's cooked or not, whether it's been scorched, like a word that's used for God's burning wrath, or whether live or raw, before he can even set it up, it's all swept away as if by a whirlwind. And so there's a promise of this great meal, and it's swept away before it can even get started. So first, we've had the deceitfulness of the human heart, verse 1 to 5. Second, the doom of the human heart, and it's been pictured in a number of striking ways, verses 6 to 9. The last part is the assurance of the new heart, verses 10 and 11. And this is the destination. This is the point all along, is to live in this next section by faith. But to do so, you must pass through the other two sections. There's no other way to get here. In other words, you have to see the human heart for what it really is, wicked, hopelessly wicked. You have to see it by faith, and you have to pray for its doom and believe in the doom of the wickedness of the human heart. You have to believe that by faith. And that's the invitation, is to do both of those things and then to live in the assurance of victory of the new heart. And that's what he describes in verses 10 and 11. Let me just read the section. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. And men will say, surely there's a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. Whether David, the psalmist, is speaking of the cosmos, God ridding the world of the wickedness of the human heart, rendering it ineffective on a worldwide scale, which God is yet to do, or whether David is speaking of the microcosm, the little world of himself, David is not at all squeamish about living in the joy of victory, of what he's praying for, of God prevailing over the wickedness and all the effects of the wickedness of the human heart. And so he speaks about joy. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. He's like John, the apostle of love, who records this song of New Testament saints in heaven in the book of Revelation. Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor belong to our God because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of the bondservants on her. And a second time they said, hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And so David, like these saints, like John who records it, is not squeamish about God's victory over the wickedness of the human heart. He describes it again in an image that's hard to forget. It's the image of washing his feet in the blood of the wicked. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. And David's already rejoicing in this. He will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. In the blood of the wicked. Now, is that literal? Is that what David's expecting to do, to wash his feet in the blood of the wicked? Well, I take that no more literally than the snail, who doesn't dissolve away. But it's to make a point. It's to lodge it in your mind. And so I don't anticipate literally doing what it says here, washing feet in the blood of the wicked. But the point is the certainty of the victory. And David uses an image that leaves no doubt in mind about the outcome. He's inviting you to live in this victory and to not be uncertain of it, but to live in the assurance of this victory. He will wash his feet, the righteous, in the blood of the wicked as a sign of victory, so that men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. After this victory, one day this is going to be obvious to all by sight. Not them believing this by faith, but seeing it. So that all men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on the earth. No active imagination will be necessary after this victory has taken place, and David's inviting you to believe it before it happens. So the psalm that begins with, really? Is this really true? It seems to be true, but it's not. Do you really speak righteousness, O gods? Do you really judge uprightly, O sons of men? It ends in, surely, surely. starts with really and it ends with surely. And there's two things that are said. Men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous, and surely there is a God who judges on the earth. They're both absolutely true. They will be seen by all, although now they're seen by faith. And David invites you into the assurance of this as at the end of the psalm. It's his destination all along. Notice David is not afraid of God's judgment. He welcomes it. He longs for it. That's something you learn from the Psalms and from the prayers of the Psalms. David's not afraid of judgment. He knows it's going to be a reward for him. Surely there's a reward for the righteous. Surely there's a God who judges on the earth. And that's when David's going to get his reward. Why? Because he's perfect? Because he's sinless? No, David knows he's not perfect. He knows he's not sinless. If that was the criteria of this judgment, he would not stand before it. But he knows he's going to be rewarded in the judgment because he lives a life of faith. He lives a life that's defined by this prayer, by the faith that informs this prayer. He's forgiven by faith, and he knows it. And so it's unspiritual. It's faithless to fear and cringe and despair at the thought of God's judgment. In fact, it's the essence of faith to know for certain that you're going to stand in the judgment of God. And so David in his prayer, especially the part of his prayer in which his joy bursts forth in assurance, he yearns for and he longs for God's judgment in which he'll receive his reward. This psalm invites you, God's word invites you to believe that God's mercy triumphs over judgment for those who believe. And that is the essence of faith, to believe that. So let me urge you tonight to open your imagination and to make this prayer your prayer, Psalm 58, your prayer, to see and not deny the hopeless wickedness, the self-deceit of the human heart that's beyond repair. It's as malevolent as a serpent, but less tractable than a serpent, less open to improvement than the behavior of a serpent. To pray for the doom, the overthrow, God's victory over the wickedness of the human heart in the world and in yourself. To ask him by faith, believing, to conquer, to render ineffective like all of these images that we've seen, like the lion without any teeth, like the water that seems it's going to be a great flood and then just runs away and is absorbed in the ground, like the warrior who draws an arrow and it doesn't have an arrowhead on it, like a snail which just melts as it goes away, like a pregnancy that ends not in a baby but in a dead child that never sees the sun, like someone who sets up this great meal and the wind blows him away before he can even begin preparing his meal. To make that your prayer, for God to overcome the wickedness of the human heart. And then finally, to rejoice, to breathe a sigh of relief, to rest, to live in the total victory that's not yet worked out, but is as sure as if it had already happened. David lived a life of joyful assurance. That's what he was known for. If you'd ask somebody who knew David, they would tell you that he lived a life of joyful assurance. And the only way to do that is through this prayer, is through prayers that are like this one and pray along the same lines as this one. How much more should we live a life of joyful assurance because Christ is risen from the dead? David couldn't say that because that had not yet happened yet. But for us, we know, we've heard the good news that Christ is risen from the dead and the rest of God's victory over sin has only been made more sure. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word made more sure by the resurrection of Christ. We thank you for this prayer, which is sure to be answered, that you will triumph over the wickedness of the human heart. We pray that we might live in the assurance of that victory and that we might rejoice, might rest, might live a life of assurance because of the victory that's promised to us in your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.